By God's help, it'll be preached. Have a seat, please. Throne. A throne is a place for a king. We've already encountered this great theme of kingship in the book of Exodus. In fact, the whole Exodus from Egypt was a contest of kings. You remember that we had Jehovah fighting all the gods of Egypt, and the most presumptuous of all these puny gods was Pharaoh himself, who would enslave God's people and would glorify his own empire and his own name, and of course his own dynasty, his own line. That proved disastrous for Pharaoh, because Pharaoh was a creature. God is not a creature. God is immortal, invincible, and invincible. He's the most wise, the most powerful God. And he does all his holy will. And his will was to redeem the children of Israel out from under the house of slavery. Now, as the Lord is presenting himself in the book of Exodus, he is a God who is, although he is infinite, an infinite spirit, and the whole of the creation really can't contain him, yet he does humble himself not only to behold the things of his creation, but to enter into creation. He dwells in the midst of his people. And I don't know that you have seen perhaps some movies. It used to be when kings went to battle, guess what? The kings led the charge. And there was something very magnificent about the king poised in the midst of his people and going forward courageously in battle. We don't do this anymore. People now fight from Pentagon-shaped buildings and stuff like that with drones and all that. But God is at the fore. He is the warrior king. Our God is a warrior king. And he's also our shepherd king. And he indwells not only creation, but he inhabits his redeemed people peculiarly. He loves to be identified as a God who is with his people. God with us, Emmanuel. Now that's what we see in terms of the throne, in terms of the sanctuary, even the placement, the very placement of the sanctuary grounds, the tabernacle grounds, encompassing in the camp of Israel. Three tribes to the north, three to the south, three to the west, three to the east, with the very tabernacle in the middle. God is in the midst of his people. I want you to keep that imagery, because that is what we are. That's the intention that God wants to give here. In verse 8, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. And that is the theme that we must keep in mind. The teaching here is this, that Jehovah God sits enthroned among his people. He's near to his people. He dwells at peace with his people through the propitiation by the blood of the covenant. And being at peace, he speaks to them his word. He speaks to them his word by way of commandments. That's what we have here. Jehovah God sits enthroned among his people. He dwells at peace with them through the propitiation of the blood of the covenant, and speaks to them in his word. And that's what we have here as a teaching. But we'll see this in 3 points. And I am resisting. I have to police myself. And just if I get out of hand here, just raise your hand and say, Pastor, you promised you wouldn't do it. But I am tempted to have a discourse here on the cherubim, because this is a subject of great meditation. The Lord's ancient people and those who study the scriptures wondered long about what is being said here in terms of God's throne and the cherubim and all this. It seemed to be a mystery, but of course in the gospel, mysteries are revealed to us in Christ. And so we have an advantage, but I do want to resist all of the packed imagery and typology that we have here. I'm going to not be tempted to go that way. The first point of the sermon, Jehovah will reign from his throne. He will reign as he dwells with his people. Now, this is depicted in the pattern of the furniture, the furnishing, the most important furniture, piece of furniture that is described as the ark. The ark has a mercy seat. It's really ark, mercy seat, cherubim. It's one thing, especially the cherubim and the place of propitiation, or what's called here in the English the Standard Version Bible, the mercy seat. We'll get into that. But the mercy seat cherubim is one thing, and it is above the ark. And Jehovah sits invisibly with no image, as he's a spirit, between the cherubs. The cherubim are facing one another, and that empty space is where the Lord will speak to Moses from. Now, Jehovah's Shekinah then will appear above his throne. And when he inaugurates his presence with his people, he appears either at the front door of his tabernacle when he wants to make his theophany visible to the whole of Israel, or when he wants to make his presence known to the high priest as he's entered the tabernacle, he appears above his throne. All right. As he has appeared already in the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire in Egypt, as he led his people out of the house of bondage of Pharaoh and into the wilderness. Now, he is not any longer going to appear like this. When the camp settles, he's going to reside in his house, and that is the seat, the footstool. The footstool of his presence, the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire, would hover above the tabernacle and all that. And he abides because he reigns, and he is, as you can imagine, a seat is, a throne is a place where the king is planted. Now, you might think that the word seat here means a chair or a piece of furniture, but no. What we mean by seat is a place. The seat of government of the United States is Washington, D.C. If you go there, you might find the president in a chair, but that's not what we mean by the seat. The seat is the center where it is placed. So depicted here is the pattern of the Ark of the Covenant, and Jehovah's throne is the essential furniture, the most essential furniture of the whole tabernacle. It's in the Holy of Holies, and I'll describe more of the geometry of this, of the location of the Holy of Holies later in a future sermon. But be it said that that is the place reserved only for Moses to enter, and then also later on the mercy seat. The Lord will speak to Moses from between the cherubim. The purest gold, most valuable of all materials, is used for the interior of the tabernacle. Now, the exterior, it'll be shown in a future sermons to be composed of the most modest materials, very functional, very useful, but really far from the elaborate the richness. I mean, the cost of these materials and these to the interior is very, very high and glorious. Now, the outside is really quite humble. More on that later. The throne of Jehovah, as I said, his dwelling place, the important thing that we want to consider is what we read in verse 8, that his dwelling place is with his people. The reason is that upon the initial creation in Eden, man was expelled from the location where the Lord was, from paradise. And as he left, there he met these two witnesses. They were angels. And there was a cherub with a flaming sword to keep him out. He was not to go back west into Eden. He was to face and go east. East has always been regarded within the Jewish population as is a bad place to go. Don't go east, because that's, you're being expelled from Eden as you travel east. Anyway, this is the important thing to keep in mind, that Jehovah is enthroned among his people, and the throne is an emblem of that, because he is a king. He's a reigning king. So the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Now, the throne here is made to be portable. It's inside the tent of meeting. The tent of meeting, is, of course, in the wilderness. And as Jehovah travels with a pillar and cloud, then the tabernacle is carried on its poles, and his throne travels with him. The tabernacle by David is kept this, in David's time, is kept this feature. And then after David, Solomon, that feature was kept in Solomon's temple. But now notice this, though, that after Israel, the 10 tribes of Israel and the two southern tribes of Judah and Benjamin, after they fell to idolatry and went into captivity, the Ark of the Covenant did not return. And I think this is one of the reasons why perhaps the elders of Israel were lamenting upon the erection of the second temple. The young people and all that, they were very happy celebrating, but the elders knew that there was some scarring done here by their sinfulness. In Solomon's temple, Titus, the Roman emperor, when his armies surrounded Jerusalem and destroyed the temple, a notable piece was missing from everything that was carried back from the temple in Jerusalem, and that is the Ark, and that was not there. Still, there's progress in redemptive history. This is not a sad or down note at all, because during the captivity, the Jews were dispersed all over the world. The Babylonians were world rulers. They ruled the whole inhabited earth, and God's people were scattered everywhere. And everywhere God's people are, that's where his throne is. And of course, in the gospel period, and that was still the case all the way up into Jesus' day, where the Jews were scattered all over the world. And that's why Paul went from synagogue to synagogue all over the Roman world, Asia Minor, preaching. Everywhere he went, he encountered a synagogue in the major cities. And Ezekiel seems to hint at this during this very sad period in the captivity, because the throne of Jehovah was no longer stationary of its own, but had this, well, phenomenal imagery of wheels upon wheels and eyes everywhere. And the cherubim were, as it were, morphed into other creatures with eyes. And so the throne became extremely portable. I mean, supersonically so. And even in the book of Revelation, we see that these images near the throne have morphed again. These fantastic creatures in Ezekiel are now the four living animals, the four living creatures. And they have their various aspects. And so what we're saying here is the throne of God, while it is indwelling in the, God is reigning in the midst of his people, as his empire grows, as his kingdom grows into a world dominion, his throne likewise is everywhere. He rules everywhere his people are. And that's a glorious, glorious thing. Even in our sin, the Lord is glorified and will make use of even our fallenness for his own glory. Nothing can stop the glory of our King, and nothing will stop the progress of his gospel. He will be glorified either by our obedience or even by our rebellion. The Lord is glorified either way. Now, a note about the portability here. We've got poles that are extended on through the rings of the altar, of the ark. And the ark is not, by the way, the ark is not, it's not as big as this table here. No, it's about half as big as this table and half as wide as this table. And so you see, although our Lord is magnificent and He's the Lord of all and all things are His, all riches are His. He could have designed whatever house He wanted. Look how modest His throne is. I mean, I feel like I'm overdressed now because our Lord, He does reveal Himself in very modest ways. The other thing I want to say is, yes, it's inlaid and out in gold, and you've got the acacia wood and all this for permanence and all that. The box does certainly look like a coffin, and I may allude to that later. The throne's poles then are extended, not lengthwise. I think you've all seen pictures of men carrying the ark, and it's usually side by side. And you'll see the cherubim facing you in the space between the cherubim, and then there's the actual ark, and men on either side carry, and it seems to be traveling this way. That's that's wrong. It is informative, I think, that the word that the Lord is describing His sanctuary furniture in words and not in illustrations. He wants, by the way, to capture our imagination. He wants us to wrestle and imagine and measure out these things in our minds. These things could have been written in papyrus. I mean, the Egyptians were very keen on drawing things and all over their temples and all that. These people knew how to draw. Certainly God knows how to draw, but He gives us His revelation in word format. Keep that in mind. Keep that in mind. Because we relate, as Protestants especially, we relate to God by word and not by depiction. Keep that in the second commandment secures that. But anyway, the throne's poles extended not lengthwise, but widthwise. That means that the poles stuck out beyond the curtain into the holy place from the Holy of Holies. But it also means that as you enter, the face of the throne of God is always before you. In other words, God is always going to face you. He's never coming at you. He's never going to come at you sideways. You can't flank God. Okay? There's no flanking God. Wherever He goes, you're facing Him. And He's a formidable God. But Jehovah God will dwell in the midst of His people as their King. Be mindful of His presence in His people, especially in the church. Be mindful in His presence in another Christian. When you meet another Christian, you're meeting a temple of the Holy Spirit. And it's you are not to take that individual lightly. For one thing, he's an esteemed son of God. He's a titled individual. And the second thing is, he's a portable tabernacle himself. The Lord is with it. So keep that in mind. Now, the theme here in verse 8, that I may dwell in their midst. That is the great theme of the whole Bible. We lost our place in paradise. We will regain our place eternally in the new heavens and the new earth. We do not speak of heaven as our eternal abode. He says, when I die, I go to heaven. Oh, fine. Heaven, but heaven, you know what it is? It's like a depot. It's a holding station until the Lord renews everything else. Okay? So, the grand purpose of redemptive history is that we will be God's people. And God will be our God. And that's in Revelation chapter 21, the second to the last chapter in the whole Bible. That's where everything is going. And in this section of Scripture, we're given a hint that we have a foretaste of God's eternal dwelling with us. The Holy Spirit here gives us a little appetizer of what it is to have God as a friend and as a father, and as a God. Friend, father, and God. And actually dwelling at peace with us. So Jehovah will reign. He's a king. He reigns. He's on his throne, and he dwells with his people Israel. The second point is that Jehovah will dwell peacefully with his people by the blood of the sprinkled blood of the covenant. He will dwell peacefully because of the blood of the covenant. And this is depicted in the mercy seat. It's called the mercy seat. Now, if you were in the Sunday school, you'll remember we already had a treatment on this, and I'll give it a light treatment here this evening. The mercy seat and the cherubim figures. That's where this is depicted. His seat dwelling peacefully and in the sprinkled blood. Now, the cherubim, the two, at the either end of the lid, which is the covering, that should be considered as one whole piece. It is a one hammered piece of gold. It is not wooden overlaid with gold. It is one piece construction, the two cherubim, and the cherubim seated on a platform, a lid, the covering of the ark. It's all one construction. I have no idea how that could be hammered out. I'm not a smithy. But people who have examined this also admit we don't know how anybody would do this. It appears to have been, I don't know, special knowledge given to some very special artisan or a miracle. I don't know. But it's a very unusual thing, and you should consider the cherubim and the lid, the mercy seat, one thing, okay? Now, the mercy seat is from the noun karath in the Hebrew, meaning propitiatory. Luther gave it the common name that we call it by, the mercy seat. In the Greek, it's called the place of propitiation, or the propitiation, the hilasterion in the Greek. This serves as the cover of the ark, and also, not only is the cover of the ark, but is the footstool of Jehovah's throne. It serves as both. And you can see that from Psalm 89, verse 14. It covers, then, the testimony within the ark, which is the 10 words, the 10 commandments. And these are, this is the righteous law of God, the 10 commandments, which are a transcript of God's holiness and goodness. And that is the equity of moral purity and goodness that he is compatible with, that he will dwell peacefully with. You have to come to terms with the law because it's expressive of God's own moral excellence. And failing that, you have no standing before God. The throne, of course, is a place of, it's always a place of judgment before every king. And it is so here. But the place of propitiation is above it because the blood will cover the law, especially the 10 words, okay? So rather than calling it the mercy seat, you can call it the mercy seat, the ESV calls it the mercy seat, I like it. I like to call it the propitiation. It's the propitiation, literally. It's not even the place of propitiation. In the Greek Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew, it is literally the propitiation. Now, that's important, and I'll mention why. The sacrificial blood was then to be sprinkled on the mercy seat? Yes, yes, yes. We know the imagery. We sing that in our hymns. But interestingly enough, my friends, listen. The sacrificial blood was to be sprinkled on the propitiation. On the propitiation. All right. And if it's not sprinkled, then there really is no standing before Jehovah's throne. Otherwise, and if there's no standing, there's really no dwelling with Jehovah, except that the law's terms are met with on an equitable basis, and Jehovah is propitiated. But the blood has to be on the propitiation. And only through this propitiation of sin may one stand before God. And that propitiation seems to also affect not only The sprinkling not only seems to affect, not only seems to relate to God, but this sprinkled blood on that lid, on the propitiation, seems to also speak to the creature. And in speaking to the creature, the sprinkled blood speaks of not propitiation, but expiation. Now, the first figure we saw that was before, the first time we had this idea introduced was when Moses was called up to the mountain. He directed two young men or several young men to make an altar. They offered oxen and they slaughtered and they offered the oxen. They took the blood in the basin and Moses sprinkled the altar, which is a propitiation of the altar, which satisfies God. But then he sprinkled the people with the same blood. And that speaks to expiation, because the people don't need to be propitiated. The people are not wrathful against God. Who cares? This is a creature. Besides, he owes God. God doesn't owe them. This speaks of expiation. But the propitiation seat also is the seat where the blood of sprinkling seems to involve these two creatures. Not God in the middle, but creatures. But these creatures we typically think of, the Western churches have always thought of them as angels. But angels don't find redemption. And angels will not ever receive expiation. And they don't require propitiation. So what's going on here? All right, I want to just put that question in your mind. But for now, just remember that blood of sprinkling addresses both propitiation before God, else there's no dwelling with God with his people, and expiation. The cherubim, here's a note, and please don't sue me in any of the higher courts of the Presbyterian Church in America. I want you to think of these cherubim not as they are only represented here or even in the Garden of Eden, but as they transition through, as I already mentioned, the book of Ezekiel and the book of Revelation, they seem to morph. Depending on the locality of God and his throne among all the people, whether that is restricted to the nation in the wilderness, as here, or the nation there in the promised land is seated in the temple, or cast into captivity, or, as it were, in the worldwide gospel enterprise. All right. The cherubim depict all redeemed creation. All redeemed creation. All right. Jehovah, then, propitiated, is dwelling between or among all of his redeemed creatures. And man, of course, is the chief of his redeemed creatures, but all creation awaits the redemption, the revealing of the sons of God, the adopted sons. All creation is panting, is heaving, is anxious to be delivered and cleansed and rinsed from all the pollution and the defilement. The rocks cry out when the land is polluted by blood. And that's, of course, poetically speaking. The trees clap their hands. Nature seems to have a voice. And they, too, are awaiting the culmination of the age. Jehovah, then, is propitiated. But the cherubim here are sprinkled with blood. How? Well, not directly. But as they are one with the propitiation, the mercy seat, which you want to call it, but I want to call it the propitiation. As they are one with the propitiation, the blood being sprinkled on the propitiation, they also, being members of that same lid, receive that sprinkling. Now, I don't think these represent merely angels. They do represent angels. I'm not denying that. Every commentary will say these are angels. But angels are not redeemed. And furthermore, the angels, for instance, in Eden, were to guard the glory of Jehovah in keeping men out of paradise. But these cherubim seem to be awaiting a restoration, God dwelling with his people, which is the opposite movement. I'm thinking all these things incur. These, then, I say, are creatures that are so close to the propitiation that they are of one body with it, pure gold. Pure hammered gold. No mold, no soldering here. No welding. Maybe they might as well look at them as what they'll end up morphing in the last chapters of the Bible in the book of Revelation, the four living creatures. They're all near the throne, very close to the throne of God. And by the way, those living creatures join with all of the gods redeemed in singing the song of redemption. So they have an interest in redemption. And that requires propitiation before God, but also expiation, especially expiation as a creature. Cherub, the roof, Hebrew root, speaks of multitudes. And here, the two cherubs, the cherubs, are in the plural, and I think it speaks of multitudes upon multitudes. So the Lord is represented as dwelling with not only two angels, but those two angels represent multitudes and multitudes. We see the principle of representation already because Moses and his elders go up a mountain, the rest of the multitude of Israel, 2.5 million people stay below. And besides, the Lord of hosts is his name, the Lord Sabaoth. All right. So it appears to me that this is a picture of Jehovah at peace with a great multitude of people. Now, in Exodus, I think it's as early as chapter 1 or 3, the Holy Spirit indicates that the people of Abraham had multiplied greatly. And when Pharaoh began to persecute them through enslavement and heavy work, this only made them multiply even more exceedingly. And so the idea is the multitudes that belong to Jehovah, the promised seed of Abraham, which was one Isaac, has now blossomed and is a whole nation, and God is with his nation, and it is a multitude. Of course, that's the imagery in Revelation chapter 5 as well. So we see that God is not miserly or miserable in his grace towards redemption. He loves to be identified with his redeemed world. And what king is not glorious in the midst of his armies? It would be a very paltry king to say, "Hi, I'm your king. Here's my glorious song. Oh, your people. Wow." Hey, we're here a minute ago. Hold on. Hey, people. They're everywhere. They're everywhere. The place of propitiation, then. What is this sprinkling? What is this creature that's being sprinkled? You know what I think? I think this is Christ. Because Christ was sprinkled. How? His baptism was his own blood. Christ was sprinkled in his own blood. He said, "I have a baptism to undergo." And Christ is bonded to his redeemed creatures. He's one piece with humanity. And so, as Christ has sprinkled all of his members in his body, finding union with him, one piece, one body, without any creases, without any molds, without any soldering, all are redeemed by that blood. His body is baptized. When the mother of James and John asked Jesus, "Hey, mind if my sons here, they mind if they sit on one on the left and one on the right when you come into your glory?" Jesus said, "That's not for me to determine." But then he asked them if they were willing to undergo the baptism. John and James said, "Yeah, we'll do it. Yeah, sure. Whatever." He says, "Well, you will. Yeah, you'll be baptized." And all Christians are baptized in the blood of Christ. All Christians are baptized with this propitiation. Jesus is the propitiation. Jesus is not the place of propitiation. He is the very propitiation. And that's what the Greek translation of the Hebrew indicates. The members of his body are also propitiated by that sprinkled blood because they are also, they're one piece with the propitiation, and they have the sprinkling of the blood. So no spiritual union with Christ, No propitiation. You have spiritual union with Christ, you've got the propitiation. You've got the sprinkled blood. And not only do you have the propitiation that pleases God, you have the expiation. In one action, in one sprinkling action, you get both. You get God is pleased, and the creature is expiated from sin. Now the question is, are you in Christ? Are you in this picture? Are you part of that redeemed creation? It's very important. Because that sprinkling avails to a conscience that loves God, that purifies you from dead works. You're purged from the love of the defilement of sin. You're more and more in love with the holy and more and more adverse to anything that the darkness that God hates. And there's really no standing before God based on law alone. I'm sorry to say I went to a wedding here recently, and the minister gave all sorts of beautiful, beautiful texts relating to marriage and the love of a husband and the love of a wife, and it's great, 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 great. And he told the entire assembly, several hundred people, about what marriage should be, and he never gave him any resource at all about the strength provided in the gospel to actually perform the duties of husband and wife. Law is never even half the story. We would not be worshiping God if all we had in Christianity was law. I don't understand Mohammedism. Hey, it's crazy. All right? We have gospel. We have mercy. We have propitiation. God is truly at peace with us. And we are at peace with God, and we are also purged from sin. And that's important to remember when we go before God in prayer. Now, last point. I got through the cherubim nicely. I had much more to say, but I didn't say it. Third point. Jehovah will reveal His word then. He will speak to His people. Again, not in pictograms, not in hieroglyphics. I mean, Moses knew all that. He was trained. He was well-schooled in Egypt. No. He speaks to him by word, word content. We're Protestants. All right? We don't go for images at all. Jehovah will reveal His word to His people from His throne. Always, always through a mediator. And that's what Moses is here. He goes in and out and speaks. He's a figure of the promised prophet. The prophet that was later to be promised in Deuteronomy 18. He speaks him from above the place of propitiation. That is to say, that's where the Shekinah glory, the Godhead, the Shekinah glory is where God dwells. That's the root of Shekinah. To Shekinah means to dwell. It's also the root in the word tabernacle in the Hebrew. All right? So, that's where He speaks. He speaks from where He dwells, and He dwells on His throne. It's from above the Ark of the Testimony. The law speaks, but of course it doesn't have a voice because the law is not a living thing. The Spirit applies the teaching of the law. Our consciences have the form of a law. God has written His law in every conscience. And so when you do wrong, it's a testimony that you, in the image of God, upon your initial creation, were a temple of God. All right? And you still have that form of law somehow, in some form or fashion. Everyone does, because you are a human being and you have conscience. So above the Ark of the Testimony, and the testimony always has a feature of the law, the lid of the covering of the propitiation place, the place of propitiation with the sprinkled blood above, covering the law. Law and gospel always go forward with the throne of God. God's throne always goes forward. He always is going. He's always facing the direction He's going. He's not like a crab on the beach there in Surfside going sideways. He always goes forward. And He always goes forward with law and gospel. And if you go to a church and all you get is gospel, that's not the throne. Somebody's left the throne, but I don't know where the throne is. But they're not preaching God truly. It's ignorance. No excuse for it. I know there's a high value in everyone wanting God. You know, yeah, we're grace. Yes, of course there's grace. But grace shines most brightly in the context of the darkness of sin. It doesn't make any sense. It's like a door without a hinge or a door without a house, for crying out loud. Jehovah then, gospel and law always accompany Jehovah's revelation. He speaks, and when he speaks from his throne, it's always with a view to law and gospel. That's why we preach Christ in that manner. Jehovah goes nowhere except on his throne, always facing forward. That's a prominent feature of Ezekiel. Read that book. You won't sleep very well. They'll try to read it sometime during daylight hours. It's weird. It's not weird. It's weird. It's a weird book. Jehovah will reveal his word to his people from his throne. He will communicate this to his people Israel, because he wants to make them holy. That's what he said before he said the Ten Commandments. He says, I want to have a holy nation. This is a people peculiar to me. I want them to be distinct from every nation. They are to be holy to me. Exodus 19:6. And note this, the Holy Spirit indicates here to Moses that when Jehovah speaks to Moses, he says, and I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel. That's why the revelation to the Jew is called the commandment. In other words, it's called the Torah. We can call the whole testimony of God, both the Old Testament and the New Testament, we can call it, as Christians, we can still call it the Torah. We can still call it the commandment. And in fact, Jesus, in commissioning his disciples, says, go, therefore, to all the world, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them all that I have commanded you, not promised you, commanded you. And so it's still Torah. It's one word. And God still speaks in the same manner that he's always spoken, through the mediator, above his throne, in the midst of his people. My friends, there are many corrupt expressions of God's visible kingdom in the world today. Many places that are called churches are really no better than synagogues of Satan. They have many strange teachings, and that's because they have many strange gospels. And it's because they have many strange gods, mostly commercial gods, little idols of men's imaginations, and not Jesus, not the man, not the prophet of Galilee. But we've got many of these false prophets, but you will know them by this. This is the standard. Isaiah 8, verse 20. To the law and to the testimony. If they don't speak regarding these, then in them there's no dawn. There's no light of truth. Just remember that. That's the litmus. Let me conclude. Jehovah, in summary, Jehovah God sits enthroned among his people. He dwells at peace with his people through the propitiation of the blood of the covenant and reveals his word to them. My friends, before us we have a table. It reveals to us the blood of the covenant. It reveals to us the great redemption. It's a memorial of the great redemption that we have by Jesus. It's Jesus sitting at table, dwelling with his friends. God is now our friend. God is now our Father. God is now our God. And everlastingly so. And it's a perfect depiction of what it means for God to dwell with his people. And so, my friends, if you know this God, if you come near to Jehovah God through the blood of his Son, the Lord Jesus, if you have believed in Jesus Christ as the Son of God and the Savior of sinners, and if you have rested on his righteousness alone, as I preached this morning, and count on his blood to propitiate for your sin, God is satisfied through his sin, and you are satisfied that with his blood you are being cleansed from the guilt and corruption, from the corruption, from the pollution of your sin. If you believe that and have made expression of that, coming forward to baptism and coming forward to the church and confessing that in public, and this is your table. This is your Lord. You're his people, numbered among his people, and he is your God. Will the elders please come forward? to you from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke the bread and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And the same way he also took the cup of wine after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself." You see, there's the word, there's conscience, there's law, there's grace. But you have to address conscience. There's law. "Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment. That's why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we are judged concerning ourselves, if we were to judge ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we're disciplined." We're not condemned. We're disciplined. So we're not punished. We're disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. The world does not know anything of communion with God. The Christian knows communion with God. The Christian knows dwelling with God. And the Christian is happy to recall the Lord's sacrifice. Let's pray. Now, Lord, these simple gifts that you give us, bread and wine, they're common. We pray that you would set them aside for your special purpose in this sacrament and use them to your glory, sanctify the bread and the wine. And we give you thanks. We give you thanks for this table and for the promise that you will minister grace to us here. And so we sanctify this table by your word, in the Holy Spirit, and in your truth. We pray this in Jesus' name.
Sure.